Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We've got a couple things to show you here this evening. The first is the one with the pictures on it in the very, very small print. And the print on here is then on the front of the notes right here, the first two paragraphs. After it came off the copier, I realized how small it was, and so I went ahead and printed it again. But just all that is in a cave. You can read about it. In a cave south of Jerusalem, they have found the proto-aeolic capitals attached to a pillar yet. And we've talked about this before. These pillars with the capitals that look like this, if that's a fair drawing of it, something like this, on top of a pillar, this proto-aeolic, that is a sign of royalty from going back to the days of David. It comes out of Phoenicia. The carpenters that built for David were from Phoenicia. So whenever you see this, you've got to think royalty, the line of David. We see this, as we talked about, further south of the city of David, up on the hill, the palace that Jehoiakim was building, that they've excavated and found. They found these there also. In fact, this image of the proto-aeolic capital is on the coins today. When you go get a shekel, it's on the shekels today in Jerusalem. So this is a sign of royalty. They found a couple of these tumbled down into the Kidron Valley over the years and as they've been excavating. So this is pretty clear a sign of the royal palace or something. And what is interesting about this, you can read this just came out today, is that someone went down there, and there's a picture of him looking at it. He found these in the cave, and he runs back and tells, Israel Antiquities Authorities, the IAA. They're very powerful, very important. They're doing a great job over there. And they says, "We know. We found it 18 months ago. Would you just be quiet?" And so they've known about it for 18 and haven't said anything about it. So then you begin to wonder, it's like, oh, what else have you found that you're keeping quiet? And again, this is not some kind of a Facebook post or some kind of a conspiracy theory. This comes out of Biblical Archaeology Review, which is this is the top of the line. I mean, this is if they do fail, they admit it. But they're not. This is not some kind of conspiracy. This is real. It's something to be concerned about. Not concerned about, but to take serious. Anyway, that is just kind of interesting because it kind of plays into what we're talking about here tonight about the royal palace. Jeremiah's going to be there. And once again, just very interesting. Another reason to go back to Israel and look around and snoop around some more. So anyway, there we have it. Well, we're going to be in chapter 37 and 38 tonight. We are in the years 588 to 586. We're well past 588, pushing 587, deep into 587, moving into the final, say, 14, 15 months before Jerusalem falls. In fact, chapter 37 through chapter 44 is going to be the fall of Jerusalem. We're in chapter 37, 38. These are Jeremiah's being put in prison, being put in a dungeon, being put in a cistern, being confined to the courtyard. They're moving him around because they don't want to lose track of him. They don't really want to kill him because they're probably afraid of the judgment they'll get because everything he says comes true. But yet they're confining him, and we know how that all ends with him. But as we get into chapter 39 and 40, we've got the fall of Jerusalem. So we are arriving to the fall of Jerusalem. And in a sense, things are going to happen very quickly now. Historically, not necessarily in the class, but historically events are going to transpire. We're right there in the final months of the fall. So we will be in chapter 37 and hopefully reading into chapter 38 tonight. Chapter 37 and 38 are very similar. Some people even think they're a parallel, that they're the same story being told twice because Jeremiah is going to be confined to a cistern or a dungeon. Jeremiah is going to be called into Zedekiah for an interview in both chapters. And some just say, well, it's the same story being told from two different viewpoints. And again, we'll read it. You can think about it as you go through here. But the real scholars who read this, they see this as two separate events. That these are just chapter 37 is precedes chapter 38. And although the events are similar, they're different events. Zedekiah is going to call twice to speak with Jeremiah. It's amazing when some critics come to the Bible how dumb they think the writers of the scriptures were. That as they're writing this, they forgot, well, they told the story twice. And we just didn't realize. I did not even read chapter 37 when I wrote chapter 38. I did not realize. It's like they begin to think, they almost act like the people are just oblivious to what else is in the Bible. And again, the people that were putting this together, I think, were scholars. I think they were very aware of what they were doing. And they weren't trying to change and manipulate. Only the skeptics need to go back and say, well, it looks like someone missed something here and they made a mistake and forgot to take this out. Which, and it's like, no, they knew what they were writing. So I think chapter 37 and 38 are two separate events. And that's not even hardly worth mentioning, except you're going to see parallels being put in cisterns or pits or being called to Zedekiah. So we'll take a look through there. Well, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to meet here. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for working through us and allowing us to grow closer to you. We ask that this word would continue to change our lives, that we would embrace it so that we could become light and salt to this generation. But Father, also that we may live a life that is pleasing to you and draw closer to you. Again, we thank you for Jeremiah's faithfulness and what we see here in this book. And Father, we do ask that we may live a life that is also similar to this, where we'd remain faithful in spite of the persecution and oppositions we may face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 37, verses 1 and 2, those first two verses here are probably, as you look at this, it feels like you're going to be going back, but it's kind of like a subscript. It's kind of like the heading. It's kind of setting the stage for what's going on, which again probably gives the impression that this was not all written at one time. I think we pretty much established the fact just by looking at the book. It's stuff that it's a collection of Jeremiah's writings. It's not like someone sat down and wrote, this is the story of Jeremiah, and all these things happen like the Gospels. The Gospels are written in chronological order pretty much as they recount the story of Jesus. This is the writings, the documents, the papers of his notes that they collected. It says, here, put this together. These are the things Jeremiah wrote. And how they organized them, or if they organized them, we don't know, because they jump all over. Now in chapter 37 to 44, we do have a sequence of events here. But again, this seems like it maybe is the beginning of a new set of writing, because here it is, chapter 37. It says, Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He reigned in place of Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim. Neither he nor his attendants nor the people of the land paid any attention to the words the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. So it's almost like catching you up, kind of like on what's, as if you haven't been reading the whole book. It's like, here's the story. And so he introduced to Jehoiakim, his son Jehoiachin, and then, of course, Zedekiah is the final king. He would be the brother of Jehoiakim, who was the brother of Jehoiachin. I just forgot. What's his name? This Josiah is the father. Jehoahaz. Those would be the brothers. 1, 2, 3 brothers. And of course, Jehoiachin has gone off into captivity already. And Zedekiah is here. And Jeremiah has been speaking all the way from Josiah's day through Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. Jeremiah has been saying the same thing. And now those things are starting to transpire. And Jeremiah is undergoing the ultimate test of, are his words going to come to pass? Are they going to take place? And indeed, these things are unraveling. I think by this time, and that's why we may see Zedekiah twice in chapter 37 and 38, call for Jeremiah privately. And even as this chapter begins, going to go to Jeremiah and ask for prayer. They're beginning to think, uh-oh, this guy may be lining up with the truth. And remember, with Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, Israel was saved when Sennacherib and the Assyrians came down. And now you've got Zedekiah and Jeremiah the prophet. The problem here is Zedekiah has not been listening to Jeremiah. Hezekiah and Isaiah were working together. Not perfect, you know, they were men, but they were working together. Zedekiah has been ridiculing, mocking, rejecting, punishing, imprisoning Jeremiah. And so this is really not the same scenario. But it might be what Zedekiah is trying to do right here in these next verses. Verse 3. King Zedekiah, however, sent Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, with the priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet with this message. Please, pray to the Lord our God for us. Again, it's been probably at least 18 months, you know, 588 into 587, that they've been under siege. It may even be longer. They know they're in a desperate situation. Nebuchadnezzar had been there in 605, taking people captive. He'd been there in 597 and conquered the city and let them be as long as they paid a tribute. He's now come back and spent 18 months besieging the city, and they realize it's just a matter of days, if they're being honest. It's just a matter of days. Our only hope is if something happens like in the days of Hezekiah and Isaiah. And it's not going to happen like that. In fact, there's really, seriously, if you'll accept this, and I think if you've been reading the book, there's no hope. There is no way. Zedekiah cannot repent enough. You cannot turn back. In fact, Jeremiah is not even giving the people the option. Well, if you repent, you know, God will come and strike down the Babylonians. No, that option has been removed from the table a long time ago. Your only option is if you want to live, you surrender. Nebuchadnezzar is in control of this city. If you want to resist him, you will die. If you want to surrender, you will live. But there is no deliverance. It's not on their radar screen. It's not in God's will. And Jeremiah has not been telling them, well, if you'll repent, good things will happen. Nothing good is going to happen. This city is going to be burnt. The temple's coming down. Your palace is going up in flames. But what do you want? Now, there was a time where the city could be spared, where Jeremiah does say at different times, the city could be spared. But we're past that. We'll see how he says things here this evening. I do want to point out, and it's going to be redundant, but I'm going to point it out. You see that name, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah. That is an important name because we have got his seal from his signet ring, a boule. You know what I'm talking about. We've gone over this many times. And if you look over in chapter 38, verse 1, there's four men come to complain about Jeremiah because of that very message I've told you. He's not being patriotic. He has no hope in his message. He says, your only hope is surrender to the Babylonians. And they say that's not very patriotic. He's discouraging the soldiers. He's a traitor. And they're going to want him arrested. And so here's those names. And Jehukal, his name is going to come up here again. And him and, let's read this. Shephatiah, son of Matan. Gedaliah, son of Pashur, and Gedaliah is one of them. Jehukal, he's the other one, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Melchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people, and they're going to go talk to King Zedekiah. So those two guys, Gedaliah and Jehukal, they have found the boules. If you look on the notes I handed out, I believe it would be page... Well, my notes are stapled wrong. It would be page 3 on mine. It's the one with the colored map on the top right there. It's supposed to be page 2. Where'd you guys end up with it? Page 2? Okay, well, mine are wrong and yours aren't. There at the bottom, you can see the map of Jerusalem from Nehemiah's day. And you can see where the Gihon Springs are at. And we've got this. Here's the city of David. Here's the Gihon Springs. Hezekiah's already cut the tunnel through the bedrock coming out in the Pool of Siloam. And the palace would have been right here. And they found these boule, one in the area of the palace and one had tumbled down into one of the houses below. They found Jehukal and Gedaliah, a signet seal, and you've got pictures of them at different places, of where they'd press their signet ring into a drop of clay, sealed a document, and in the fires that are going to take place in 586, those were galvanized. Not galvanized, that's what happens to nails. They were glazed so that they were hard, and you can they haven't deteriorated. They're like glass, and they're names are in there. And so again, this guy's name is mentioned twice here in Scripture, and we do have his name on a boule at the right place from the right time. So again, this guy is as historical as many other people of the ancient world. Okay, King Zedekiah, however, sent Jehukal, one of these guys that's going to come against Jeremiah and want him put in prison later. And the priest assistant, that isn't the high priest, it's Zephaniah, who would appear to be one of the associates or the assistant high priest, one of his deputies, to Jeremiah the prophet with this message, please pray to the Lord our God for us. So this is the first sign. We're going to have, in a sense, a couple signs. One, a prayer. Zedekiah is asking for prayer. If we go back to, I think it's chapter 21, Zedekiah also asks for prayer just a few months earlier than this. Two, he's going to have an interview with Jeremiah in chapter 37. And three, again, a second interview in chapter 38. So there's three times we're going to see Zedekiah is desperate. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's coming, or is there, and the pressure's coming on the walls. The food is disappearing, and there's no more food coming. The attitude of the troops is probably questionable, and he's asking for some kind of help. He realizes he's got his back against the wall. Here we go. Verse 4, it goes on and says, "Now Jeremiah was free to come and go among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. Pharaoh's army had marched out of Egypt, and when the Babylonians who were besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem." Now on your notes, I've just got on page 1, where it says Jeremiah 37, halfway down the first page. In 589, the Pharaoh right there, I'm going to go ahead and pretend I can pronounce it. If you can do better than me, then that's excellent. You're an Egyptianologist. But the guy's name was Psammateches the second. Yes, Pharaoh Psammateches the second. If you say it often enough, you can maybe make it sound like you know what you're doing. He died, and Pharaoh Apres, which is known as Hophra, and you're going to want to remember this name, Hophra. His name, that's what Egypt said. That's their records show. One died, and Apres took his place. He's called Hophra in Jeremiah 44. He replaced him. And Hophra was both incompetent, but also very aggressive and arrogant. And so he's going to march up, as you can see. I think I've got a map of this also on the third page, the last map. You can see right there the little arrow coming out of Egypt, hitting the wall and bouncing back. That is the approach, and that is what is being referred to here. It's recorded, referred to possibly in Nebuchadnezzar's chronicles, in his cuneiform writing about this event. Egypt records these pharaohs, but otherwise, as far as this battle, it's not necessarily, wasn't a real big deal, but it doesn't get much mentioned. But they do come up and try to help out. And when that takes place, the siege stops for a while, and Pharaoh goes down, Nebuchadnezzar goes down and resists the approach and returns. So, Jeremiah is still moving about freely because they are besieging, and they had a report that there was troops coming. Okay, verse 6. Here's Jeremiah's response. The reason they put that in there is Jeremiah's free to go about the city. They have to go off and find him. He's not confined. They don't just walk out in the courtyard and ask him. They've got to go find him. They find him, and here's the word. Verse 6, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of me, Pharaoh's army, which has marched out to support you, will go back to its own land, to Egypt." There's no hope there. Don't get your hopes up. "Then the Babylonians will return and attack the city. They will capture it, and they will burn it." There's your answer. Will you pray for us? Yes, I'll pray. Now notice, when they talk about prayer, it's kind of interesting how we've got prayer. We think prayer is you go and ask God something and trying to get God to move. This right here is more of an inquire of God. You understand what I'm saying? Ask God, what does this mean? Is there any hope? And the answer, as a prophet, is not just pleading with God for help. He just gives the answer. You can ask God for anything, but this is what God is going to do. Egypt will retreat. Nebuchadnezzar will come back, and he will attack the city, capture it, and burn it down. Well, maybe they need to pray again. Maybe they need to pray longer. Notice right here, prayer is not even an option here. You can pray if you want to, but when you start asking for things, God is simply going to tell you, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar back, he'll capture the city, and he'll burn it down. Well, we need to pray longer. Well, okay. And you'll hear the same answer if you pray longer. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back. The prayer is not going to make a difference in this particular case. It goes on in verse 9. This is what the Lord says. "Do not deceive yourself thinking, the Babylonians will surely leave us. They will not. Even if you were to defeat the entire Babylonian army that is attacking you, and only wounded men were left in their tents, they would come out and burn this city down." If there was no, if you somehow, God says, Jeremiah is speaking for God, if you somehow figure out a way to defeat the Babylonians, and there's just injured Babylonians laying around the hillside in the country, they would get up and they would come into the city and burn it down, because that is what is going to happen. You have no hope. And again, notice he says, do not be deceived. And we are told in the New Testament several times, do not be deceived. Especially when you start talking about end time events and what God is doing historically or in current events. It is so easy to get deceived and you get everybody together in a circle and everybody together in a group and we all start saying the same thing. This is what we believe. This is what God is going to do. If we do this, God will do that. And again, be careful. I don't want to be one of those that is deceiving you. I just want you to know it is possible to be in a large group of people all saying the same thing. And the answer is, you are all deceived. And again, that is one of the problems that we see through church history. I mean, you can just start grabbing major events in church history. The Crusades. I mean, how many, you know, especially in our current culture, how many would like to go back and erase that page out of Christian history, the Crusades, when we're over killing Muslims for the Lord because it's Jesus wants us to kill all the infidels? I mean, what are we doing? Reading the Quran? I mean, what are we reading? We're reading the Bible. But we are all deceived into thinking, following the clergy who were saying these things for their own political advantage, and you can read why they were doing it. They thought they could go over and do you really want to hear this? Okay. I know, but this is Jeremiah. Okay. The first crusade, the Pope was having trouble with one of the German kings, and there was disunity. And Europe was kind of crumbling. Christendom in the West was kind of not falling apart, but there wasn't unity. You could kind of almost feel the Protestant Reformation coming because nationalism was rising. And people were tired. You know, there for a while, everybody was like, oh, let's hold hands. We're all the Christian church. We'll all listen to marching orders from Italy. But you know Germans, right? I mean, you've got to know some Germans. Germans will follow marching orders for so long, but it's like Germans are going to do it their own way. I'm German. And so it's like after so many centuries, it's kind of like we're kind of tired of following marching orders, especially as Christendom began to dissipate and nationalism rose up. We're Germans. They're this. They're that. They're English. They're Italy. And now we've got the Italians telling the Germans what to do. Yes, but it's the Pope. No. This is not the Pope. This is the Italians using the Pope to tell the Germans what to do. So that was rising. It was really going to hit a fever pitch in the Reformation. And so the Pope needed something. Urban II needed something to unify Europe. About that time, if we go over to Constantinople, go over to Asia Minor, the Muslims had conquered North Africa. They'd conquered the Middle East over there, you know, Jerusalem and up into Syria. And they were putting pressure on the Greek Orthodox Church, which had split from the Western Church. So you got the Greek Orthodox Church and the Latin Church, or what we call the Roman Catholic Church. And they needed some help. The Muslims were coming, and they were feeling the pressure. And so Pope Urban, brilliant idea if you're into politics. What's his name? Machiavelli. If you read Machiavelli, here we go. The Pope decides, we need to go help the Eastern Church and fight these infidels. Find a common enemy. It's those people. He unites all of Europe to go over there and fight the infidels. But in his mind, he's not going over there to help the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church is what? Asking for help. This is a great time to get the Eastern Church back under the jurisdiction of the true church, the Latin Church, the Roman Catholic Church. So he goes over there, and as he's marching, they had sermon after sermon after sermon, fever pitch. We've got to go back and kill the infidels. We've got to save the Eastern Church. We've got to go take the land that belongs to the Christians. This is the place of Christ's birth. You can just feel the emotion. I mean, you can see how that could all play. Not to us, because we know history. But at that time, it's like, yeah, this is what we should do. Plus, there's promise of land. I mean, who's going to manage the land? I mean, these knights that we're recruiting, we'll give you land. We'll give you riches. There's plunder to be had. We might even find the gold of Solomon. Oh, and so, I mean, they're going crazy. And as they march with their military over to help the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church isn't dumb. They see the Western Church marching towards them, and it's like, oh, no, this can't end well. There's no way. They're coming to help us, but it's like, and so what the Eastern Church does real quick is they turn around and they make peace with the Muslims. So it's like, okay, problem solved. You can go home. But they didn't. They just kept right on marching. They went right through Europe, or right through the Greek Orthodox Church, went right down to Jerusalem, and won battle after battle, slaughtered Muslims, like just wiped them out. Just men, women, children, like it was, like they were the Canaanites. Like they were on marching orders from God. And again, the reason I said all that was, that's a page in our history we would like to pull out, because we will never, I mean, no matter what we say about the current events and what's wrong with those people over there, all they've got to do is flip back a few pages and go, is this you guys? It's like, no, that is not the evangelicals. Yeah, but it's like, do you know the difference between a Shia and a Sunni? I mean, it's like, I mean, there's a difference in all these different Muslims that are, they're killing each other too. But do you know the difference? It's like, I don't know. These guys don't know the difference between Catholic and Protestant, let alone Baptist and Presbyterian and Evangelical. And, you know, we are all Western Christians. You talk, if we go over there and we talk to a Muslim or a Jew over there in Israel, they think I worship Mary. Why? I'm a Christian. Christians worship Mary. It's like, no, no, no. We don't believe that at all. Well, now, okay, now you've got, you know, you got to conduct some kind of seminary class to explain to them, no, now listen, I am not Catholic, I'm Protestant, and I'm barely Protestant, I'm over here, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. It's kind of like, yeah, so they have, I mean, you understand, it takes you forever to explain that. So there's this line. There's us, us on the west, and them on this side, and they look, we look at each other the same way. And so when we talk about the Crusades, that's you and me. I mean, it's like, I don't agree with it, but it's always going to be baggage we're going to carry forever. And we've had, you'll bring it up, you talk to a Jew over there, say, what about this, what about that? Moshe, a long time ago, 2007, Moshe was telling me, we were talking, it was me and Jen went in and we were talking to him. And he says, you guys understand, he says, evangelical Christian, now, Moshe understands, because he knows the New Testament, and he knows a lot. But he's a great Orthodox Jew, but he's brilliant. He says, we are so tired. I am so tired of being evangelized. He says, I am not going to convert. I am not interested. But you evangelicals, and I wasn't over there trying to convert him, you evangelicals come over thinking you're going to save us Jews. We're not. We're not interested. He says, you need to go back and learn your history. We're not even interested in becoming you. Because do you know what you did to us? And, you know, the average evangelical is like, we love the Jews. Yeah, since 1963. I mean, you go back, you know, to the early 1900s, not so much. You go back to the Middle Ages, absolutely not. You go back to the Protestant Reformation, they're isolating the Jews. You go back to the Crusades, we're killing the Jews. It's kind of like, yeah, you've got about a 40-year run here where all the Christians love the Jews. It's like, they go, you don't know your history. You've gone to church for the last 2 years, and now you're going to come over here and save us. It's like, so I mean, the problem is, they understand history. They're living in it. We're over here creating our own history, you know. And we go back to this right here. Really, the reason I say all that is because in verse 9, chapter 37, verse 9, this is what the Lord says: do not deceive yourselves thinking. You can get yourself in a group. You can all sing the same song. You can all have the same concept. But listen, the world is moving on. It's been moving and it's going somewhere. And it's not going to stop for your little group of people who decide, let's change things. Let's rewrite reality. Let's rewrite history. This is what we think. It's like, come on, folks, wake up. And this is what Zedekiah is doing right here. We need to kind of put this together so it will work out for us. And God says, no. This is where it's going, and this is what we're going to do. Do not deceive yourselves thinking, the Babylonians will surely leave us. They will not. They are not leaving you. But he goes, but even if they do all get injured and you do something amazing, they are still going to crawl in here and burn this place down. It's done. Again, that is not the kind of prayer meeting most people want to go to where God says, I'm not listening for direction. I'm giving you what's going to happen. That's not the God we seek in prayer meetings. That's not the God we seek in church on Sundays. We don't go to church on Sundays to hear God tell us. We go to church on Sundays to move God and manipulate our genie in the church. And God is saying, no, this is what we're going to do. Don't deceive yourselves. I am not, in a sense, listening to your directions. Kind of, you know, yeah. You're not going to get that on a CD anywhere. Okay, verse 11. After the Babylonian army had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah started to leave the city to go out to the territory of Benjamin to get his share of the property among the people there. Remember, he'd bought in a field. So he's going up there to finalize the deal. And that's why I put this map of Nehemiah. It's the best map I had. It's from the framework book, and I don't have a detailed map. And again, I'm just doing this because that's who I am. But if you look right there, you can see the map. It's It's with a colored picture on it. I think it's, you said it was page 2. This is Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. And the gates there are pretty set. That's pretty much where the gates were, and they're identified in Nehemiah. Because remember, they marched around the walls. Nehemiah, they march around the walls, and they meet and come into the temple together. And so you have a great identification where those walls were at. But we're probably looking at the Sheep Gate. When we talk about the Benjamin Gate, the land of Benjamin is to the north of Jerusalem, so it'd be that, you know, the Damascus Gate, for example, today is about where that Sheep Gate would be at. Actually, it's a little bit further north. In fact, it's quite a bit further north, because if you look at the Sheep's Pool, see the Sheep's Pool? That's the Pool of Bethesda. Okay, that's the Pool of Bethesda. There's always been a water source there. It's just that they built it into a pool around it. It had a dam in the middle. So that they could move the water from one side to the other. They'd hold the water here, and they'd release water into this side of the dam, through the dam, and they could control the pool of water. And then you hear that story about when the water would rustle. Now, what's it say? When the water was stirred, then the angel, whoever got in the water first would get healed by an angel. It's very possible that stirring of the water was the dam being open and water was being coming in. Oh, the water's stirring. And for some reason, they made some kind of connection they could heal. That place, right there, I'm again off topic, that Sheep's Pool has always been a source of healing. Even the Romans came in, they had what's the name of the Greek god, the healing god, the snake on the pole god? You know, it's all the doctors have it, you know, the symbol, the medical symbol. Starts with an A. Yeah, whatever that is. They had a temple to that god. The Romans came in and had a temple of God right there on the Sheep's Pool. You know who I'm talking about? I mean, it's terrible having an ignorant teacher, but I mean, you know. Anyway, that's the Sheep's Pool. So that's the Pool of Bethesda. So you know, the northern wall today is a little bit further north of that. But the whole point for saying that is in that northern wall is a gate called the Damascus Gate. And the reason it's called the Damascus Gate is because when you leave it, you're facing Damascus. And so when he's going out, the Benjamin Gate is probably that Sheep Gate, or possibly the Prison Gate. And he's going to be going to Anathoth to get the field, and that's the direction. That'd be the gate that he'd leave to go. He wouldn't go out one of the southern gates to go north. Anyway, I get excited about finding that stuff out, so I share it with you. Verse 11. As the Babylonian army had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah started to leave the city. So you can see how great of the release of the siege is. There's so much open space. The army has left. They didn't just take part of the army. The army's far enough away that Jeremiah can say, well, I'm going to go on up to Anathoth. I'm going to check out of the city. Because he got that property that he bought. But when he reached the Benjamin Gate, the captain of the guard, whose name was Irijah, son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, arrested him and says, you are deserting to the Babylonians. You're fleeing. You're deserting to the Babylonians. Jeremiah says, that's not true. I am not deserting to the Babylonians. But Irijah would not listen to him. Instead, he arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. They were angry with Jeremiah for deserting to the Babylonians, which he wasn't doing, and had him beaten and imprisoned in the house of Jonathan the secretary, which they had made into a prison. Now, this is an interesting thing about prisons right here. You're going to see Jeremiah, he's going to be in a prison. He's going to be in a dungeon. He's going to be in a cistern. He's going to be held in a vault. I'm using the same terms here, or different terms for the same thing. And in the courtyard. So there's four different places he's going to be. Now, this prisons in our world, in our culture, you got 4 years in prison. You've got 10 years. You did this crime, and so you're going to have to pay for it with 10 years. You got 15 years. You got life in prison. That is not even the concept of prison in their day. When you were in prison, you were being held. You were being detained for a reason. You can see people go to prison until the debt is paid. We're holding you until the money shows up. You owe so much money, you better figure out how you're going to get the money, because you're not getting out of here until you pay the money. And again, that would be for debt. Or in this case, you're going to be detained until this situation is resolved, or until the court decide. You're being detained, held in prison. So prisons were not like rows and rows and rows of cells and people being, how long are you in for? I'm in for 2. I'm in for 4. I'm in for life. There's no, you're in until the situation is resolved. And so they didn't have prisons, and prisons were in things like cisterns. cisterns that they are in, like, and it may be in the palace, it may be in a house, it may be in a granary, it may be in a silo, it may be in a well, it may be in a pit. It's just somewhere to detain somebody. So you may be in Jason's house, and there's a cave in Jason's house that they can seal off. Well, let's take them to Jason's house and seal them in the cave, or seal them in the cistern, put a stone over it, and leave them there until... They're not going to leave them there, or you're going to be there for 4 years. We're going to leave you there until we resolve the situation. So again, you understand the difference when we say prisons. That's why you see these prisons in... There's no actual prison like we have today. That's why he's getting put in all these strange places. Would not listen. They were angry. They beaten him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, which they had made into a prison. Jeremiah was put in. Here it is. The prison is a vaulted cell in a dungeon where he remained a long time. Now this first prison, this dungeon, this vaulted cell is going to be a dangerous place. We don't know anything about it. We just know that Jeremiah is eventually going to break in front of Zedekiah and say, please, do not let me go back to that dungeon. I will die there. You cannot live in Jonathan's dungeon. He has put me somewhere else. So again, you're going to see Jeremiah here in just a little bit beg for mercy from the king. Interesting to see the prophet have some kind of self-interest. Not judging him, I'm just saying that's how bad the dungeon was. Where he remained a long time. We don't know how long it was, but it's not going to be 2 years because the siege is only going to last 2 years. So it could be several weeks, a couple of months. A long time, long enough where his life is threatened because of the conditions in Jonathan's house. Then King Zedekiah sent for him and had him brought into the palace where he asked him privately. Now, you've got to probably assume that, you know, the battle with the Egyptians has taken place and Babylon is probably on its way back or back. I mean, you can start feeling the pressure again. And Zedekiah brings him out of this dungeon and asks him a question. So I'll just write Zedekiah here. He's going to bring him in and he's going to ask him some questions. And his question is, I mean, it's funny. It's ironic. It's sad. He says, is there any word from the Lord while you've been in that dungeon? Has God spoke to you? Yes, Jeremiah replied. You'll be handed over to the king of Babylon. Weren't you at the last prayer meeting? I mean, how many prayer meetings you got to go to find out we're going to perish? Then Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, now again, notice who takes control of the conversation. Is there any word from the Lord? Yes, you're going to be handed over to the Babylonians. But now, on a more personal note, what crime have I committed against you or your officials or this people that you put me in prison? Why is this happening to me? And again, even the word crime is the word sin, but crime is probably because it's an official arrest, more of a crime. Where are your prophets? So in other words, he says, why am I under arrest? Everything I've said is taking place. That's why you called me here. You're afraid that my word, you didn't like my word, but now my word's coming true. Now you're afraid of my word. Why am I in trouble for telling you the truth? Then he says, where are your prophets who prophesied to you? The king of Babylon will not attack you or this land. Where's all those? Those are the guys you should have in prison. Where are these guys that were deceived? They say, he will not come. Well, he's here. And he's destroying the city and you're afraid. And where are your prophets that gave you comfort now? And again, you probably know where they're at. They're hiding. They took off. Because they were bold, they cashed in on the economy. They cashed in on the society. Peace, peace. Everything's fine. Take the offerings. Everybody's happy. And now, Jeremiah's words start to come true. And guess who's the false prophets? They are. And it's obvious. And guess what happens to false prophets? If you're following the law of Moses, you get stoned for lying in the name of the Lord. And so they have only one option. They've got to go hide. They didn't change their message. They took off, most likely. So he says, where are your prophets who prophesied to you? The king of Babylon will not attack you or this land. But now, my lord, the king, please listen. Let me bring my petition before you. Do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, or I will die there. Please. It's interesting, right? He says, gives the word of the Lord, mocks him, says, where are your prophets? But please, do something for me. I'm asking you a favor. Do not send me back to that place. It's kind of interesting. He's sticking to the word. He's telling the truth. And then he says, but please, show me a little mercy. Jeremiah is begging for mercy right here because that's how dangerous it is. One of the important things about this to notice, though, is his integrity. You could certainly You could certainly, because you've got the king's ear right here. And it's, I think he's sincere because he doesn't want anybody. He's going to tell, don't tell anybody I talk to you like this because it's not good for either one of us. So Zedekiah, to say that, a powerful ruler in charge and in control doesn't try to hide this type of a thing. But his city is crumbling. His military is being defeated. Their economy has collapsed. There's no food in the city. And he's the leader, you see. It's not a good thing to campaign on. And so he's feeling some pressure, and he needs a friend. And so he's asking Jeremiah. And so he's kind of afraid. So Zedekiah is in a place where he could be manipulated. And Jeremiah is so afraid. He's afraid for his life to go back to the dungeon in Jonathan's house, so much so that he begs not to go back. But before he begs for mercy, he gives the true word of God. You're going to be handed over. This city's going to be handed over to Babylon. And where are your false prophets? He doesn't give. He could have said, well, I tell you what, God has told me. God has told me. Oh, and they do some kind of spiritual shake or something. That if you let me go, you will be delivered, O King, O mighty King. You will be restored to your glory if you just reward me and send me on my way. You know? And then he could just get out of there. But instead he says, no, this city's coming down. Where are the false prophets that you trusted? Now, it's just kind of like slam, 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 like he's been doing for 40-some years. And then, please, give me a little mercy. I mean, I guess what I'm saying is that shows some integrity on the prophet. He is scared, fearful for his life, but not to the place that he's going to compromise his message. He is still not going to compromise his message, even if I'm going to send you back to that dungeon. So be it, but your city's still going to come down. I mean, that's some integrity. And I would think that I, Galen Weimers, would be thinking coming out of that dungeon, you know, just a little tweaking of the message to get myself a little advantage. Just maybe just a little advantage here. Yeah, I don't know. I've never been in a dungeon, you know. But you come up out of a dungeon, who knows how you're going to respond. Jeremiah has been in the dungeon. He comes out of the dungeon, doesn't want to go back to the dungeon, but don't touch the message. I will die in the dungeon before I touch the message. Very impressive, I think. Do not send me back or I will die. Verse 21, King Zedekiah then gave orders for Jeremiah to be placed in the courtyard of the guard and given bread from the street of the bakers. Now again, this is that courtyard where he's free to move about. You know, there's a wall. Again, the job is being done. He's being confined. He's being detained. But he's free to move about in the courtyard. He can see the sunshine. They hand him some bread every day until it's all gone. But notice right here, I given bread from the street of the bakers each day until all the bread in the city was gone. And everybody's in trouble now, and there's no more bread coming. So Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard, and that's where he's going to be. Now, chapter 38. And this chapter 38, verse 1, has gotten a lot of attention in the last, say, 48 months because two men here have come up out of the dirt on those boule that matched this, both their name and their father's name and the location that the boule were found matches the story exactly. They're right there by the palace. Shephatiah, son of Matan, Gedaliah, that's one of them, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and all four of those names are on the boule, and Pashur, son of Melchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling the people when he said... Apparently, he's still speaking there in the courtyard. People say, what's the word of the Lord? And Jeremiah is still trying to reach the people. And the word is, right here, this is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life. How will he escape with his life? By putting in the camp and march to Babylon, along with Ezekiel and Daniel and the other survivors, that many of their families are going to come back. In fact, some of those people, and you know this from the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, some of the young people that are going to be taken alive into Babylon are going to come back to Jerusalem as old people. They're going to be there. They're going to be older people, and they're going to come back and see. And they're the ones that are kind of disappointed when they see what Jerusalem had become over those years that they are gone. Let's get this straight here. 586 is when it falls. 539 is when Cyrus takes over and releases everybody. So you're going to have a 70-year captivity when you count 605, when Daniel was taken, until 538 or so. I don't know how that figures out. You count the years. You also have 70 years from the time 586, when the temple is burned, until when it was completed, which is 516 B.C. They come back, and by the time they get back, that's when Cyrus gives the decree, but it's going to take them, they don't just come back that afternoon. You know, they've got to get money, they've got to raise finances to come back and support themselves. It's going to take a couple years to get back to the land, you know, several months at least. Yeah, it takes 2 years. 516, the temple's going to be built. So by the time they get back in 536, they got permission to build the temple. They don't do it for 20 years. And that's the book of Malachi and Haggai and Haggai and Zechariah. That's what those books are about, is during that 20-year period. It's like they just gave up. They came back and quit. And so you're going to have 70 years without the temple. You're going to have 70 years, basically, if you come down here and count, you know, 536 by the time they get back. You've got 70 years of captivity. So my whole point, some of those people that are taken in 586 as, say, they're teenagers, you add these years together and they come back and now they're, you know, 70, 80 years old. And they remember Zedekiah. They remember Jeremiah. They remember Jeremiah saying this was going to happen. And now they're part of Jeremiah's, remember, the Book of Consolation, you will come back. They're actually going to experience the return. They experience the destruction, the captivity, and the return. So it's kind of interesting. And that is probably one of the huge reasons why we have the book of Jeremiah. Because his people don't believe him. They've dismissed him. But after these people see all these things happen and they come back, when they come back, do you think they believe the prophet of Jeremiah was a prophet of God? And we better get a hold of his writings. They kept his stuff. So by 539, they're quoting Jeremiah. They consider him a prophet. Not so much in 588, but by 539, no doubt. And again, the false prophets, completely gone unless their names are mentioned in his book. Okay, here's what he's saying. The word to the people was, this is what the Lord says, whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes over to Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life, he will live. And this is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. So if anybody came by and they could talk to him, he's still preaching the same message, surrender. And that's the same message he gives Zedekiah. Well, these four guys, for some reason, they think there's still hope. They think Jeremiah, now watch this, they think Jeremiah is causing these problems. If Jeremiah would just get off his talk radio show, everybody would line up. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, I'm on Facebook. I like Facebook. But you get so much stuff from the people on this side and the people on this side, and everybody's throwing stuff out there on Facebook. I do too. I try to stay away from that kind of stuff. But everybody's throwing stuff on Facebook, and it's like, I don't even know if it's true. I don't even know if you know. There's a quote, it's got a picture of Abraham Lincoln, you know, and, you know, you've seen it probably if you're on Facebook. It's a quote by Abraham Lincoln. He says, just because people put stuff on Facebook in quotes in little boxes with pictures of people doesn't mean it's true, quote Abraham Lincoln. You know, it's like, yeah, wait, he didn't say that. But it's like, you know, it's like, and then you click share and share it. It's like, no. It's like, what are these things true? I mean, I've seen, you know, you have too. The extreme, it's like, yeah, that's ridiculous. Wait, look at this one. Oh, this is, it's like, wait a minute. Someone doesn't know what they're doing. In fact, I think a lot of people don't know what they're doing. And again, I'm in that group somewhere also. But the same thing right here, as they go through this, they're being told, if you'll surrender, you'll live. But if you stay and fight, what these four people right here, they think Jeremiah is the problem. They think Jeremiah needs to be killed, because if we can shut Jeremiah up, things will smooth out. But he's got everybody stirred up. It's like, as we look at this, he doesn't have everybody stirred up. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar is beating on your walls has got everybody stirred up. And Jeremiah's just been telling you, don't let this happen. And this is what the Lord says, the city will certainly be handed over. Okay, verse 4. Then the officials said to the king, this man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city. Who are left in the city? Where'd everybody else go? They went over to the Babylonians. As well as the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking, now notice this, this man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. Now, have you heard anything like that in the last 48 months? Or 24, I mean, it's like, this people is not doing people any good. He's In our eyes, in my eyes, Jeremiah is telling them exactly the truth. He's giving them the directions. This is it. And people say, well, that's not what we want to hear. That's discouraging the people. You've got to shut him up. He's not speaking good. Now, what would be good to the people? To tell them everything is going to be fine? To encourage them? Say, if we would all just work together against the Babylonians. Well, God's answered that too. If you kill all the Babylonians, their corpses will crawl into the city and burn it down. You're not going to defeat the Babylonians. But, you know, it's like if we would just all work together, if we say positive things instead of negative things all the time, everything will be fine. But again, if you're contrary to reality, it's not going to be fine. But nonetheless, that's where they're at. And again, you can't blame these people necessarily because their job is to unite the people. Their political numbers, their poll numbers depend on how people feel. Right? I mean, if all the politicians have created an atmosphere of negativity and everything's falling apart, their poll numbers come down. But if they can make you feel everything's fine, we've all got enough money, your kid's having a great time in Little League, okay, then everything's fine, keep me in office. But once they start feeling that there's some pressure, they've got to keep people up, keep the stock market up. You know, the right team's got to win the World Series. Everything's fine. Vote for me. And that's, and again, that's where these people are. When people get discouraged, when the troops start deserting, these people, their poll numbers come down, their power. It's like, Jeremiah, you've got to just shut up because you're destroying our lives here. And Jeremiah says, well, no, I've got to say the truth. This man is not seeking the good of these people, they say. Verse 5. Now look at Zedekiah. He is in your hands. King Zedekiah answered, the king can do nothing to oppose you. Now there's leadership. He says, okay, hey, listen, I'm washing my hands of this. This is the original Pilate. The king can do nothing. I am going to turn my back, and my decree is, I can't stop this. I may try, but just remember, I can't stop anything you do. I resign my authority. You have the authority. So, okay. So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. So in the courtyard there, and we talked about this last night, about cisterns, they would dig in the, and again, in Israel, it's a lot of stone right there. It's on the bedrock. And so it's limestone. And so they would, here's the courtyard of the king. They would have then dug down, and they would have dug out a cistern. They would have covered it up with plaster, so it would hold water. And there'd be water in it. Well, this time now, there's no water in it. And they'd lowered him down into this cistern. And again, there's been some, you know, sediments in there and stuff. And so the water's gone, but this is still like, you know, 10 feet of mud over the years, still wet mud. And they lower him down into this. Now, why they don't kill him, why don't they just kill him? There's the stone that would cover the cistern up. Why don't they just kill him? It's like maybe they're superstitious. Maybe they're afraid to kill the prophet of God. Maybe they want him to suffer. But whatever their logic is, maybe they think he's going to die down here. Right here. It's a cistern. Remember, you've got the dungeon in Jonathan's house. You've got the courtyard where he's been roaming around. And now in the courtyard, they're dropping him down into a cistern. And these cisterns are, they're everywhere. I mean, they're always discovering cisterns in Jerusalem. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official, his name means a servant of the king or of the royalty. So that his name, that's not necessarily his real name, that's his position. He may have come, he comes from Cush, he comes up from Eastern Africa. He comes up and is probably a servant of some sort, but works his way, kind of like Joseph, works his way into a position of some kind of authority. He is the king's royal servant. He's important. And he sees this. Now, again, it's amazing. The Jews, Jeremiah's own people, put him in a cistern. But this guy, who is not a Jew, he's from another country. He would be a Gentile, comes in. He's the one who's got enough sense to realize this isn't right. This man's a prophet of God. He's probably heard the message. If he's been in the royal courts for all these years, however long he's been there, he's heard Jeremiah speak. He may have been against Jeremiah at some point. We don't know. But nonetheless, as time has progressed,
He's now thoroughly convinced. Maybe he's always been convinced, but he's thoroughly convinced. Jeremiah knows what he's talking about. He's seen enough to come over to the side. So here is a foreigner coming in and rescuing Jeremiah from his death right here. And he's going to be admitted that way. But verse 7, Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the cistern. This man, who is an official in the palace, has more, what would you say, guts than the king himself. The king, the line of the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, I have no authority here. This guy says, well, if you're not going to take authority, I'll take authority. And he says, I'm getting Jeremiah out of the pit. It's like this man should be king. You see what I'm saying? If this man was king, this whole scenario would be different. But, you know, he's not from the right tribe. He's not from Judah or Israel. In the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah while the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Okay, now we know, and they talked about the gate where the kings would go out. Now he's back up there probably on the north side of the city. And that's where a lot of the meetings would take place. Again, they meet in the center there. He's up there in some kind of royal capacity. While he was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, my lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. Now, it calls him the prophet. Doesn't call him that false prophet or the one who thinks he's a prophet. Calls him the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern. Did you even know this? You've washed your hands of it. Did you know what they did to Jeremiah? I mean, he's one of the only friends we've really got here. Where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city. Verse 10, again. I mean, you just want, again, some kind of leadership here. It's like, no, I've made my decision. Let the man die. Okay, at least you gave us a direction. But when he's with Jeremiah, pray to God for me. When the men come in, we want to kill Jeremiah. Whatever you want to do, just don't tie me into it. Ebed-Melech comes up and says, we got to get him out. So what's he say? Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. You know what I'm saying? It's like, he's with Jeremiah. He's against Jeremiah. He's rescuing Jeremiah. Whatever the king is, he's so busy, so used to following public opinion and the pressure, he doesn't even make a decision. I mean, if the impression is if these guys came back up and says, can we throw him back in the cistern? Yes, throw him back in the cistern. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothes. He's going to make a rope. From there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, said to Jeremiah, put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes. Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes, with the clothes on them, and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guards. Now he's back up here on the surface here, walking around the sunshine, and that's where he used to be. So he's been in the royal the dungeon, he's been in the cistern, now he's back out. Okay, verse 14. Then King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah. Well, since he's out of the cistern, I'll ask him to pray again. Then King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and had him brought to the third entrance to the temple of the Lord. And so if you look at that map on page 2, you've got different entrances there into the temple. You've got the eastern gate, what is called the horse gate, the prison gate, the sheep gate. And those would be, again, those are from the days of Nehemiah, so those are not necessarily the same exact gates. But nonetheless, those would be entrances. He's in the third entrance to the temple of the Lord. I am going to ask you something, the king said to Jeremiah. Do not hide anything from me. I mean, think about it. I'm going to ask you a question, Jeremiah, and I want you to speak direct to me. I don't want you to pull any just hit me with your best shot. I want the direct, right here. Give me the truth, Jeremiah. Okay, I'll give you the truth this time. I mean, what do you think he's been doing for 40 years? Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I give you an answer, will you not kill me? Even if I did give you counsel, you would not listen to me. He says, come on, don't kid yourself like, I'm a man of God, give me the truth, I'm seeking God. He says, no, you're not. You haven't never sought God. But King Zedekiah swore this oath. Now he's going to bring out an oath. Swore an oath secretly to Jeremiah. As surely as the Lord lives, who has given us breath, I will neither kill you nor hand you over to those who are seeking your life. I'll protect you from those men who wanted to throw you in that cistern. You can count on me. you can count on me. So, right, I bet I can count on you, Zedekiah. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. It's like, oh, what's he saying this time? Well, he's completely changed his mind. It's like, if you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared and the city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. But if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from their hands. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am afraid. Here it comes. Now, really, here he's going to be honest. I am afraid of the Jews who have gone over to the Babylonians. For the Babylonians may hand me over to them and they will mistreat me. Because I'm afraid those guys, that they've left my political party and they're over there saying Zedekiah is a fool. If I go over there, he may say, here, give them to them. And I may get beat up and killed by them. Jeremiah says, they will not hand you over. And Nebuchadnezzar is politically wise enough, he'll not let that happen. Obey the Lord by doing what I tell you. Then it will go well with you and your life will be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is what the Lord has revealed to me. All the women, again, this is pretty serious. All the women left in the palace of the king of Judah will be brought out to the officials of the king of Babylon. All your wives, all your concubines, all your daughters, your nieces, all anybody in your palace, all the women of your palace will be given to the officials of the Babylonians, their leaders. They will take them. And again, you know what that would mean. They'll be brought out to the officials of the king of Babylon. Those women will say to you, again, those women, they're sitting here trusting you to deliver them. And here's your chance. I can show you how to spare them. But if you do not listen, those women will be handed over to the officials. They'll be distributed. Take which ones you want. Take the ones you want. They'll be handed out to them. And they will say to you, you will hear them say to you, they misled you and overcame you. Meaning the prophets have misled you. Your counsel has misled you. Those trusted friends of yours that you said, we'll trust these people and listen to your counselors. Your feet are sunk in mud. Now, that's a clear memory in Jeremiah's mind. Your feet will be sunk in mud, and your friends have deserted you. And they'll say, why? Why did you do this to us? Verse 23, all your wives and children will be brought out to the Babylonians. You yourself will not escape, although he's going to try, from their hands, but will be captured by the king of Babylon, and the city will be burned down if you don't walk out right now and surrender. Now, how are you going to spin that politically? How is the king of Zedekiah going to tell his officials now, we're going to surrender, we're going to side with Jeremiah, we're going to go with Jeremiah's word? I mean, you should, but the political fallout, but think, what political fallout? There's nothing left. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, do not let anyone know about this conversation, or you may die. They may kill you for trying to mislead me. If the officials hear that I talked with you, and they come to you and say, tell us what you said to the king and what the king said to you, do not hide it from us or we will kill you, then tell them this. I was pleading with the king not to send me back to Jonathan's house to die there. I was afraid to go to the dungeon. That's why I was asking not to send me back there. So notice, Zedekiah is learning how to, or he's been lying to his officials, he knows he's in trouble, so he's deceiving everybody. He says, they're going to ask you why you're here, because they're afraid of me talking to you, so you tell them you're just begging for mercy. Okay, verse 27, all the officials did come to Jeremiah and question him, and he told them everything the king had ordered him to say. I was just pleading with him not to send me back to Jonathan's house. So they said no more to him. They figured, that sounds legitimate. For no one had heard his conversation with the king. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard until the day Jerusalem was captured. He's going to stay out here until the day Jerusalem was captured. And we've got to think that's probably, 8 months to go, 6 months to go. And now chapter 39, this is how Jerusalem was taken. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, January 15th, 588, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marching in Jerusalem. You go on, and we have the fall of Jerusalem. Now we start describing the fall of this whole thing. There's many other things we could draw out of there, but that is an incredible story. You can see the personalities, the attitudes, the conversations, the politics, a culture that is spiraling out of control, trying to save the day, but yet reject truth, reject reality. It's a desperate situation. And again, we look at ourselves, and I can't but think we're pushing that. We're pushing that envelope ourselves somehow as a culture. So I'm going to pray, and we're dismissed. Thank you for being here. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. Again, we thank you for this example. We thank you for the words of Jeremiah. We thank you for his life and his faithfulness. We do this that we'd be able to draw from this, that we'd be able to take examples from this from our own life. But Father, that we would somehow be able to penetrate our own culture with truth and reality, that some might be saved, not just eternally, but Father, also that somehow families would be restored and the nation could be restored, and we could again serve you as a community and as a nation. Father, we do thank you so much for the good things you've done for us, and ask that we would not squander these things or the opportunities we have before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here.